Thank you very much. Good ministry. Our scripture passage this morning for our consideration is in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to invite you to turn back to that passage again. And I do want to remind us of the joyful time we're looking forward to this evening. It's our annual carol sing, and there's some direction that is in our worship guide for those of you who have instruments. This is the one time of year when some of you get to practice, and we're glad for you to come and practice on us. It's fine. You may not have touched the strings or blown a note since last year at this time, and you can be well assured that all of your joyful noise will be covered up by everybody else, and you don't need to be embarrassed about anything. So surely it's time for you to get the instrument case back out of the closet and make sure that you still know how to make some joyful sound, and we'll rejoice with that. But do look at the worship guide and see the directions there, because the seating up front here is something that has to be arranged just a little bit. And the other thing that occurs to me, and this is just a little bit of an urging, and that is that the rest of us would do well to come forward a little bit tonight. We want to have a warm and fellowship atmosphere as much as we can. And a lot of our folks are going to be up here because of playing the instruments, and it's possible we would come tonight and this whole, particularly this center section down here, is just going to be pretty much empty, and that's not going to make for a real good feel for the carol sing. And maybe just about everybody who's back at the break, if you could just kind of think about moving at least three or four rows forward, if you would do that. It means you people that generally sit three or four rows right past the break, if you'd come down front, everybody would come forward a little bit, I think we'd have a much better time. It'd be good for us. This morning is going to be the second of two messages that are titled generally Wonderful News. And of course, it's very much in keeping with our Lord's Day morning service in the Gospel of Mark. But these messages are being taken from the first chapter of Matthew, and they concern the very beginning facts of what the Bible calls the gospel, the wonderful news, the good news. And the beginning of those facts has to do with what we are so enraptured with at this season of the year, and that is the coming to earth of God's Son. What is referred to theologically as the incarnation. And that is God taking flesh. I was listening to a portion of the news this last week, and it was a kind of a talk format where there were two people being interviewed, and they were discussing the events of the day. One of these men I've heard, I suppose, hundreds of times through the years. He's a writer for a very well-known newspaper in New York. And he tends to represent the conservative side of whatever debate is taking place in the evening discussions. And at the end of their discussion, the interviewer said, "I just want to ask each of you to express what you really are most thankful for this time of the year." And it obviously caught each of the two gentlemen off guard. They really weren't prepared for that question. But the conservative was asked to reply first, and he said, "Well," said, "I'm here in New York City." He said, "We're just two blocks away from the Christmas tree." And he said, "The wonder of this time of year and the children and seeing the delight." And you know, then he just kind of unloaded and he said, "Just the wonder of God being born in a manger." Well, that really caught my attention. I know I've never heard any news person, any person in the media, refer to the birth of Jesus as God being born. Now, that was just off the cuff, and it isn't, of course, theologically accurate. God isn't born, but what he was saying, the spirit of what he was saying, and he commented on the fact that he was a believer, what he was trying to say is what we're celebrating at this season of the year is a miracle. And that's where my personal delight is. What he was trying to say is what we have been singing about this morning. It is God taking flesh. It is the birth of the Son of God in flesh. And it is the wonderful news. This is the beginning of the gospel as it's preached to us in the scriptures. 2 weeks ago, we had the first of those two messages, and it was taken as we dealt with the first 17 verses of this chapter, which, of course, would seem to many people as a very unlikely text for something that is really nourishing of our faith. But it is this genealogy that proclaims the wonderful news that Mary's child is, in fact, the royal Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the king of Israel. And he is king of all. The message this morning will be taken from verses 18 through 25, the last portion of this, which we read together. We won't read it again now, but we will work our way back down through it. And it's entitled, in our worship guide, Wonderful News, Mary's Son or Mary's Child is a Miracle. Now, I've got a comment on that title for just a moment. I chose that wording, Mary's Child or Mary's Son is a Miracle, because it would fit in the worship guide without my elongating in a Puritan-like fashion. But it really can convey the wrong thing. That's what I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand this morning. The birth, Mary's child, is not a miracle. One of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, commented in a sermon that he preached on the birth of Christ and referred to this as the great wonder of the world. That's a better way of putting it, isn't it? But as I thought of that, I thought it really should be expressed superlatively, the greatest wonder of the world. This is the greatest of all miracles. That isn't just my impression of it or my interpretation. That is the studied conclusion of God's people all through the centuries of church history, that the greatest of all miracles that has ever been done in time is God taking flesh. The Son of God becoming man. Now, in introducing what we're dealing with about that in verses 18 through 25, I want to call attention to something that would have been very notable as we read these passages the last 3 weeks. And that is the differences between Luke's account and Matthew's account. One of the most conspicuous differences is simply length. Our text this morning has 8 verses. If you take a harmony of the Gospels and compare this with Luke's account is over 80 verses for the same material. So the length really sticks out immediately as a difference in these accounts. But the other great difference is the one that we're most occupied with today. And that is that when you read what Luke records, it's all from the standpoint of Mary. It's Mary's kinswoman who gives birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner. So the initial part that we're told concerns Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. They are blood relatives of Mary. And then, of course, you have the Annunciation, the announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary. And you have Mary's praise, the Magnificat, that is given to us in those marvelous words, her magnifying the Lord for what he was doing. And when you read Mary's account, Joseph's only mentioned two times in all those verses. He's mentioned in the first chapter, and the 27th verse is simply the man to whom Mary's engaged. Nothing is said about him except she's engaged to a man named Joseph. And then he's mentioned again in chapter 2. We read this morning the seven verses. We're told in verses 4 and 5 of Joseph taking Mary and making their way slowly south to Bethlehem, the city of David. But my point is, everything in Luke is from Mary's standpoint. And when you come to chapter 3, which we won't read, you have a genealogy, and it is Mary's genealogy. Think of that. It's the mother's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. But when you read Matthew chapter 1, the spotlight shifts, and it's Matthew who is highlighted. It's his genealogy in verses 1 through 17. And then it is his reaction to Mary's pregnancy and the angel appearing and speaking to him, and then his response to that. And Mary is only mentioned in this account as his espoused wife who has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, those kinds of things, when we encounter them in the Gospels, are for a reason. And we saw that in the first of these two messages. We're going to turn our attention this morning to this matter, wonderful news. Mary's child, Mary's baby, is, in the words of Burroughs, the great wonder, the greatest wonder of the world. And Matthew is the first person who really needed to become persuaded of that. We are told that, we need that. Joseph most needed that. He was the first to need assurance of that. I want to call your attention then, first of all, to the fact that when you read on in the Gospels, you discover that in our Lord's adult lifehood, there were two viewpoints of his physical origin. Would you look at verse 18, please, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ." And 2 weeks ago, we noted that that is the same word that is translated back in verse 1, genealogy. You can hardly think of two more separate translations of the same Greek word. The record of the genealogy, verse 18, "Now the birth." It's the same Greek word, Genesis, in each case. And what we noted is that it is a word that has reference to origins. So we were informed, every reader who opens the New Testament is informed, first of all, of the genealogical or the ancestral origin of Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Messiah. And by ancestry or genealogy, He is the royal Messiah. But when you came to verse 16, let's look at that verse again. Jacob was the father of Joseph. And you would expect now that what would be said is what has been said of every other person in those previous verses. You would expect that it would now say, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. But it does not say that. There is a tremendous change in what is expressed. Joseph had a human father. Jacob was the father of Joseph. But when it came to Jesus, it worked this way. The only relationship that Joseph had to Jesus was that Joseph was the husband of Jesus' mother. Read it. Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom, and I pointed this out 2 weeks ago, the by whom is a feminine pronoun. Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, when you read that, if you're a careful reader, what occurs to you immediately is, explain that. Why that change? Why is Joseph set to the side? Verse 18, explanation. Now the physical origin of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. Here's the story about that. And folks, that story was very necessary because as you go on in the gospel accounts, what you discover is that when he rose to adulthood, that is this person, Jesus, that in the knowledge and the understanding of nearly everyone, Jesus was the son of Joseph. I want to ask you please to turn to Mary's genealogy to see that. Would you go to Luke chapter 3? Just turn real quickly there. We're going to come back to Matthew. Luke chapter 3, and this genealogy is being given to us at the time when our Lord in his adulthood was beginning his earthly ministry. And verse 23, when he began that ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Or if you look in the margin of your Bible, literally, as it was being thought, people thought or supposed that he was the son of Joseph. But he wasn't the son of Joseph. What he was, keep reading, he was the son of Eli. And what is related here is taking him directly to his maternal grandfather. It's taking him evidently to Mary's father, Eli. Joseph's father was Jacob. Jesus is not in the lineage of Joseph and Jacob back to David and Abraham. He is, however, of the lineage of David through Mary. Her father, Eli, go all the way down to verse 31. You're still looking at the genealogy? Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 31. Going all the way back to Nathan and then David. David had 10 sons. Solomon was in the royal line. That's Joseph's line. Mary also was the offspring of David, but through one of David's other sons, Nathan. And you take the line all the way down, and Eli, evidently the father of Mary, and Joseph happens to be the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So, folks, there is one common misunderstanding of Jesus' day. And you find it later on in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, where the people just simply refer to him as Joseph's son. That was one misimpression. The other that was really sinister, degrading, slanderous, was hinted at. We see this in the 8th chapter of John in the 41st verse, where they are questioning Jesus about who his father is. And as our Lord replies to them, they take great offense and they say, "We weren't born of fornication." And that's the other view. And that is that actually Joseph was not his father. Somebody did father him by Mary, but it wasn't Joseph. He's the son of fornication. And of course, those are still the explanations that are given to this day, that he either was Joseph's son or some other man's son. And that is so much the case that when you hear someone, like I did this week on the public media, actually use an expression that isn't entirely correct, but the spirit of which is an effort to express what the Bible is teaching, God was born. And someone realizing that the right understanding isn't that he was Joseph's son, and it isn't that he was some other man's son, that this is really a miracle. You have to start then with these common impressions. And once you do that, then what you do discover is that what is being related in these verses now is that Jesus' conception and birth is miraculous. And it is miraculous in at least two ways. Number one is what is introduced in verse 18, that when she was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had physical intimacy, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So what we have here, and you're going to see it now communicated in a number of ways, is that the first feature of Jesus' birth being miraculous is that he was conceived and born of a virgin. Wonderful news. Mary's son is a miracle. He is not the son of Joseph. He is not the son of another man. He was conceived of a virgin. Mary's son is a miracle. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in the explanation given of his physical origin, this is underscored again and again. In fact, you could say that there are at least seven facts in these eight verses that communicate that miracle. And I want to work right down through those and put them into categories. Seven facts that communicate that he is a miracle by virtue of having been conceived of a virgin. First of all, would you notice, please, the timing of his conception, the fact of the timing. Verse 18, it's when Mary was betrothed to Joseph and before they came together. It was during this period when, from our standpoint, they as yet were not married people. She was betrothed to him. And really understand the significance, and you want to remember that Matthew's gospel is written to what people? It's written to Jewish people. But to really understand the significance of this, we need a little bit of the understanding that Jewish people had of their marriage custom. Our marriages take place in a single ceremony. Their marriages involve two. There were two formal ceremonies to their marriages. The first one was what we would refer to as the time of engagement. But it was a much more serious and formal matter than it is for us today. It actually involved almost a covenant commitment between the young man and not just the girl, but her father. And very often involved his giving a portion of money and his signing of a formal document. And by virtue, before witnesses, and by virtue of that arrangement, which was called the Kiddushin. And our information about these things, some of it comes from the Old Testament, some of it comes from subsequent rabbinical writings. And that Kiddushin consisted then of this arrangement in which by formal signing and documentation before witnesses, there was the commitment of this young man to take this father's daughter as his own. And when that took place, they were regarded as man and wife. Those words were used of them. But they were not allowed physical intimacy. In fact, later on in the rabbinical period, if there was physical intimacy and it was found out, they were subjected to punishment. And so formal was that arrangement that to break it required either the death of one of them or a formal divorce. You didn't just have a meeting together at a coffee shop and she gives the ring back. It will be a formal legal divorce that is the only way of parting them because they are husband and wife. And then you had the second part of the marriage when there was the wonderful ceremony, and from that point on then that they did live together. Now, it was during the first of those portions, which is why, of course, that in Luke's gospel she can be referred to as his wife. It was during the first of those period of time that before they came together that she was found with child. So, folks, there's the first clear fact given about her conception. It's timing before they came together. The second fact that teaches the wonderful, miraculous nature of this is the explanation that's given at the end of verse 18, and that is that that conception was by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the means, or because we're dealing with a person here, the Holy Spirit, it'd be more proper to refer to the agent of conception. Not a human agent at all, the Holy Spirit. Scripture says she was found to be with child by means of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this isn't talking about the fact that there was an investigation of her and she was found to be pregnant. It's talking about she found herself in this condition. She would have disclosed it to Joseph. It's very important when we read this, I should add that this does not make the Holy Spirit technically the father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is never referred to in those terms in your New Testament. You won't find it. Jesus Christ had God and does have God as his Father. And it's the first person of the Godhead who's referred to that way in the Scripture. We don't ever want to be mistaken about that. What does this mean then, that the Holy Spirit was the agent of it? Well, Mary had asked the question that nearly anyone would have. How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? And Gabriel's response to her was, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Do you understand those words? The power of the Holy Spirit will come on you. Most High will overshadow you. No, this is the mystery. No one can explain exactly what took place. But this is the second great indicator in this passage that this baby is a miracle. He is a miracle by virtue of the fact that his conception took place before human parents came together. And that the agent of that conception was no one less than the third person of the Godhead himself in some inexplicable, miraculous fashion. The third great indicator is in verse 19, and this one's easily overlooked, isn't it? And that is Joseph's reaction. Now, folks, that is an indicator of the miraculous nature, because by reacting the way he did, Joseph is telegraphing everyone, this isn't my child. And what we're told here about his reactions is that he took the merciful approach to responding in such a way that it would be apparent that in his view, Mary was not suitable to be his wife. And Joseph had, according to the Old Testament, two options. And they're given almost back to back in the book of Deuteronomy. One of the options that he had is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and it was the most severe, and that's capital punishment. And when you read that chapter, it'll be very apparent to you that this included someone who'd been unfaithful during that betrothal period. His other option is given in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, and this is the one that Jesus said in Matthew 19 was allowed by Moses due to the hardness of people's hearts. And that was the option of divorcing her. And it's a wonderful thing that we're told in verse 19 that Joseph in character was a very righteous man. And folks, that's given here as a partial explanation for why he did what he did. In other words, if you're wondering why Matthew reacted at all, I mean, shouldn't his love just have covered all? Should he not just have taken Mary, even though he thought she'd been unfaithful? Wouldn't that have been the thing to do? Bible's answer, now wait a minute. Joseph was a righteous man. And what that means is, of course, in this situation, is that he can't overlook this like people do today. He's a righteous man, but of the two options before him, he is a merciful man, and he takes the least severe. And that's going to be as much as possible to just privately, the words send her away here. Folks, those words don't have reference to the fact that he was going to send her off until the baby was born and then somehow just clandestinely bring her back. And as much as possible, this would be shrouded. It's talking about that he was going to formally divorce her, but do so as privately and inconspicuously as possible. He's a righteous man, but he chooses this merciful approach. But my point here is this, that Joseph's reaction is one of the clear indicators that this physical origin of this child is not normal. And then would you add to this, please, and this is the big, big factor in this passage, is what happens as recounted in verses 20 to 23. And this is such a wonderful thing because even though it seems incredible to us, the Bible indicates, the Bible read to this point, the first 39 books of our Bible indicate that this is not an incredible thing that God should ahead of time announce, sometimes through an angel, that he would announce the birth of someone. And that is exactly what happens. It's the same thing that happened to Mary. It's almost impossible to think that Mary, when she disclosed her condition to Joseph, did not also tell him of Gabriel's appearance to her. Joseph now, by the grace of God, receives the same experience. The angel is not identified in this case, but it is an angel. And the angel comes to him and gives to him what he needs. He needs a revelation that is verifying of what Mary has said. And if you look in the 20th verse, we're told it occurred in a dream. He's addressed as Son of David. I find myself wondering if Joseph had ever been referred to in all of his life like that. Because that nomenclature means something. That is royal language. And the genealogy prepared us for that. As Gentile readers, without Jewish background and knowledge, just reading the genealogy as a Gentile prepared me for that. Because the genealogy doesn't begin with Abraham, even though verse 2, Abraham's the first person that it's all taken back to. It begins with the book of the origin of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. And I go down to verse 6, and it says, and David, the king. And now the angel appears and says, Joseph, son of David. And then the angel goes on to relate to him that what Mary has said is most certainly true. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, the child who has been conceived in her. Now, I just want to pause. I don't know that the angel said it this way, but you got to read it this way. If you've been really tracking with what's here, you got to read it this way. The child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you have this angelic verification in this passage. But then it's verses 22 and 23 that, in my mind, just so heighten this, and I trust to demonstrate that for us this morning. The 21st verse, the angel goes on to relate, just as Gabriel did to Mary, that this child was to be named Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. We gave attention to that 2 weeks ago. But would you look now, please, at verses 22 and 23. Look at them in your Bible, in your translation of the Bible, whatever that translation is. Because 2 weeks ago, I said that we would have four passages from these infancy accounts that we would memorize together. How many of you remember that? A minority. Okay. Well, those of you who remember, what was our first verse that we took to memorize together out of the infancy accounts? Which verse was it? It was verse 18. I had four people this last 2 weeks come to me. My wife was the first. And ask me, after last Sunday, didn't you say we were going to have a verse every week? And what was our verse today? And we didn't have one. Because I forgot. And I forgot because I didn't preach a Christmas message. Remember that I preached last week about reading our Bibles through in 2025. And Lord willing, next week, next Lord's Day morning's sermon is going to be a continuation of that. But we have Matthew 1:18. I want to encourage you. You've got this afternoon. Give some attention to that. Let it be a blessing to your heart. And the second passage or portion that I'd like to suggest that we memorize, though many of you have already done this, but I'm suggesting now you do it in your translation that you're using now, is verses 22 and 23. Let's read those verses together. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. Look at that language, spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I want to just pause on that. That, folks, is what we refer to as inspiration. Spoken by the Lord, but through a human agent. And in this case, what it's going to do is tell us about Scripture. Spoken by the Lord through the prophet's writing. That's inspiration. And now we're told, verse 23, the portion that we're to turn our attention to. All capital letters in this translation. Behold. That means look. Look at this. Look at this. The virgin, and that article is there. It isn't a, it's the virgin. The virgin shall be with child. Have you ever heard such a thing? Has such a thing ever been done in the history of the world? Has anyone ever witnessed such a miracle? The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, Hebrew word. Very rare. This is the only place in the New Testament where it occurs. The only Old Testament occurrences are in this book that's quoted, the book of Isaiah. It occurs only in chapter 7, verse 14, and the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 8. It occurs again in verse 10, but not with that, not with reference to this person. Emmanuel, God with us, is the translation of that. Now, I want to ask you to really look right at your Bible with me here, because I want to call something to your attention. Verses 22 and 23, in my understanding, are still what the angel is saying. It's not that the angel's speech to Joseph in the dream is concluded at verse 21, and then Matthew now gives us the proper understanding of this, just like Matthew writes the rest of this book. My understanding is that the angel is the one who is calling Joseph's attention to this verse. In other words, folks, that the angel is giving scriptural confirmation of what he has just said. That what I just said, the angel says, is it's happened to fulfill what is spoken by Isaiah. And the reason I think that, and I would say it's the minority viewpoint, but the reason I think that is because look at verse 24. And Joseph what? The record of his awaking from sleep doesn't occur until then. That's why I think verses 22 and 23 are still part of the dream, still part of the angelic revelation. But regardless of that, it is the same point, and it is the same confirmation. But I think that confirmation was given to Joseph in terms of Scripture. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But those are the verses for us to memorize. And again, this afternoon, what a blessing you can have in the quiet and silence of your home. Just really relocking those verses in your mind and in your spirit. Have you ever noticed what happens, what comes over your soul when you memorize a precious portion of Scripture? And have you ever wondered why that happens that way? Why is it that when you take something, especially something about God, and you work and you finally get it worked into your soul, and even as you memorize it, the significance of those words starts to dawn on you? Why is it that you feel your heart so warmed? It's God. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And He is feeding us with what we are eating. That is what's happening, folks. And you can have that experience all the time. All the time. I try to have it intentionally every morning. Every morning I work on Scripture memory. Give yourself the blessing and the benefit. Here are verses. Embrace those. Take them into your soul. And the Holy Spirit will make something precious out of them for you today. Then let me call your attention to this. You have in verse 24, Joseph's response. His reaction was one of the factual indications that this birth was not ordinary. But folks, now his response is another indication. Because when he awakes, he does as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he takes her as his wife. What does that do but communicate that he believes what he was told? What was he told? That the child was conceived in his virgin wife by the Holy Spirit. That response is in itself another wonderful confirmation. And when he receives her, of course, with the son, that's tantamount to his adopting this child. And there were a few of you who perceptively, after the message last Lord's Day morning, came to me in the lobby and asked, well, then, if Jesus isn't actually Joseph's son, then how is it that he's the Messiah? And the answer to that is that he is, Luke chapter 3, he is of the lineage of David. Genetically, he is David's seed. But he could not be in the line of Jeconiah. We went over that last time. Yet he had to be in the royal line that flowed through Jeconiah. And how did that happen? That happened when Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel commanded, took Mary as his wife, and she's carrying that baby. Now keep reading, verse 25, and at the end of the verse, and he called his name what the angel said to call him, and that is the Savior of the world. The Savior of his people from their sins. It was Joseph's adoption of that child into the line that gives to our Lord Jesus the messianic right. I want to point out lastly, when it comes to this matter of all the indications in these verses of this miraculous conception, that verse 25 tells us that even after the second portion of Jewish marriage had taken place, when he took Mary as his wife, and when they went down to Bethlehem, that second ceremony had taken place. She is going now as his wife. And she's gone full term, folks, 9 months, and she is still a virgin. This verse says, he kept her, he preserved her virginity until she had given birth to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, did you go through and did you mark all these indicators? Let me go back through them real quickly. Where are they? First of all, verse 18. Before they came together. Same verse, second indicator, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, Joseph's reaction. Verse 20, angelic revelation. Verses 22 and 23, scriptural verification. Verse 24, Joseph's reception, or his response to the angelic annunciation. And lastly, verse 25, his preservation of Mary's virginity. Now, I want to call your attention just briefly to the greatest thing of all. And that is in verse 23. And this is the second of the great indicators, the great facts that pronounce, or I should say proclaim, this news. Wonderful news. Mary's son, Mary's child, is the greatest of all miracles. One, he was conceived of a virgin and born of a virgin. And secondly, he is Emmanuel. And I want to ask you just real quickly here. Is it possible that someone would name their child, and in the naming of their child, they would include the name of God, without intending that anyone would think that that child was God? In other words, folks, the question is this: is this child merely named with a glorious truth? What's the glorious truth? God is with us. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is present. The Lord Jesus is present when his people meet. Is this just a glorious name that is given to this child to proclaim that truth? God is with us. Well, there are some people who are unbelieving people, and they take it to mean that. But what is clear from what the Scripture teaches is that this child is actually the truth in that name. It isn't just that he's named with a truth, it is that he is the truth of that name. In other words, you can think of it that, you know, it's all in the way you accent it, okay? It's all the way you read it. Let me give you the two ways. Here's one way. Here's this child. Name him God is with us. Here's the other way. Here's this child. Name him God is with us in this child. That's the way this is being communicated, folks. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him what he is. He is God with us. The Lord Jesus insisted upon this. It was this for which they crucified him. He said, I came down from heaven. When you and I were conceived, we did not come down from heaven. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. And then he said, and I'm going back to the place from which I came. He called himself the Son of God. The Bible states of him that he's God's only begotten Son. We are all children of God by faith, but he is the only Son of his kind, the only begotten Son of God. And the Scriptures right straight through insist on this. We could not come to this conclusion, and we would dare not confess this or demand that others believe it if we did not have Scriptures that just clearly and repeatedly, again after again, insist upon our acceptance of this and actually threaten us with eternal damnation if we do not receive him as God come in the flesh. When John writes his first letter, he said that this is the spirit of Antichrist. If anyone will not confess that this person came in the flesh, he is Antichrist. The angel said to Mary, it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child which shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. When Mary fled to Elizabeth to spend months there so that her own purity would be preserved from slander, she's going to live with her kinsman, her kinswoman, and her kinswoman's husband. She'll be there for 3 months, the first 3 months of that pregnancy. And when Mary comes into the room, Elizabeth says, "The babe leaped in my womb. How's it happened to me that the mother of my Lord has come to me?" And then she pronounces blessing on Mary. Blessed is she who's believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Now listen to that. You're blessed, Mary, because you believe what was spoken by the Lord, and you're the mother of my Lord. Those two statements back to back are incredible. But it is the truth of the matter. And when John the Apostle writes about all of this, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. And the Word was God. And 13 verses later, he's going to say, and the Word, say it with me, folks, the Word was made flesh. With God in the beginning. And very God of very God. And he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. I want to ask you in closing, please, to turn to the third chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Many, many decades later, Saul of Tarsus, who was the fanatical persecutor of those who believed this, and has now become Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, said that there was a time, he said one time, once, we would say back in the day. Paul said, back in the day, I knew him only in the flesh. That person, Jesus, that's all I knew. And the reason I acted the way I did is because I only knew of him as in the flesh. But now Paul says in verse 16 of this letter, by common confession, this is what Christian believing people confess and nothing less. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That has to do, folks. The word godliness there has to do with our devotion Godward. Not just the nature of our lives, the condition of our lives is becoming godly people. That's, you could say, wrapped up. But this is talking about our common confession Godward. It's a devotedness, a godliness. By common confession, great is the mystery of that to which we are devoted toward God. that God was manifest in the flesh. That is a great mystery. The greatest. This is the greatest of the wonders. But you will know whether or not you are a true believer by whether or not you join in this common confession of Christian people. And you're unflinching, even though it is a mystery and can never be explained by rational mind. The way, of course, we sing of it in one of our wonderful carols is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Here's the thing to do. Ask yourself this morning, if he stood before you in flesh today, as he did before the apostolic company after his resurrection, would you be absolutely baffled, confused, that God would be standing before you in flesh? You've never been able to accept that. And now it seems like you're seeing it. Would that be your response? Or would you just say, my Lord and my God? And that has been your persuasion all along. It's what you committed to a long time ago. You've been a believer all these years. This is no shock to you. It's a shock you're seeing him, but it's no shock to you that God is in the flesh. My Lord and my God. That is the confession that we all have. And it's the one, folks, that we're going out into eternity with. We're banking everything on this. Do you know that? You are banking everything on this. If this isn't true, we're lost. If this is true, the world is lost. And we're saved by our common confession. Amen. Would you take your hymn book and turn to hymn number 99? This carol is titled with this name for our Lord, Emmanuel. God with us is come. On our sign out there, you'll see it as you leave today, is a portion of Isaiah 9:6. It says this, for unto us a son is given. I'm just quoting a portion of Isaiah 9:6 because all the words won't fit on the sign. A son is given. And his name shall be called, and out of the four names that are given in Isaiah 9:6, this one, his name shall be called the Mighty God. Think of all the unbelievers that will pass our church sign this week. And those words proclaim our common confession. This church, our common confession is the mystery of godliness. God is come in the flesh. And this one word, Emmanuel, is the proclamation of that. And let's sing about it. Let's stand together.
Amen.
verses 3 and 4 without the chorus, all together here.
In heaven, angels once adored their Maker and their King. Now tidings of their humbled Lord to mortals they must sing. The God invisible appears. Think of those words. The God invisible appears. Keep reading.
But with his glories shorn to travel through this veil of tears and die, our Lord is born. Last stanza.
Precious Father, we believe your Son is our Savior from our sins, and he is exceedingly precious to us. And these facts of his miraculous birth are a wonder to us. And we thank you for recording these details to inform us about this amazing Savior and salvation. And we bow in all humility before Emmanuel and ask you to make us more like him. Please make us more like Jesus and give us the courage to obey him with joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.